Notice on the front, we've called it the Book of Rebuilding. To me, if you cannot summarize each book with one word, then there's something wrong. We tend to do such detailed study, and we will continue to do that, word by word, verse by verse, just like God gave it. And very often, we have spent 6 months on the book of Philippians, and you say, what's it about? I don't know. There's some of this and some of that and some of this. We ought to know what all 66 books are about. And this has been one of the most difficult, time-consuming projects I've ever picked up on. What one word summarizes the book of Nehemiah? One word. Rebuilding. And I'll show you why tonight. But underneath that, we have our key verse, and it is often called the birth of expository preaching. Why do we expound the word the way we do? Well, verse 8 of Nehemiah 8. They read from the book, from the law of God, translating to give the sense, so that the people, or they, understood the reading. Now, the interesting thing about the book of Nehemiah is the same thing that happened to them that has happened to us. God gave His word in Hebrew in the Old Testament. God gave His word in Greek in the New Testament, and we all speak English. Therefore, it is the job of the pastor to read the scriptures in the original languages and bring them to you in the English language. Reading them in the original is called exegesis. Explaining them to you in English is called exposition. If I were going to teach you exegetically, and some do this, I think very unintelligent thing to do. They say, now this in the Hebrew is a casus pendens. Who could care less? This is a genitive absolute. Raise your hands and say, praise God. This is a genitive absolute. Well, those things are important for me in exegesis. But exposition means you translate that into food. Things that you can eat. Things that you can grow by. Now, I don't have anything to work on Wednesday evenings. But generally on Sunday, when I teach, and I spend a lot of time, I diagram every sentence in Greek. I research the words very, very carefully. I look at the syntax, and then I look at the grammar. But when I come to teach Acts on Sunday, I try to pick out a grade schooler and say, now, man, is the real test. Can you make this, the Word of God that you've studied carefully, into something that they can understand? And I figure if you get about sixth grade, then that catches all of you as far as level is concerned. And you know, Bibles are given for levels of understanding. Did you know if you have an NIV, that is translated for what level? Sixth grade. NASB is translated for 12th grade. Lee, I think you've got the NIV down there. You have the sixth grade version, okay.
Praise the Lord.
Yes, thank you, thank you. But it's the purpose of exposition to bring that down where it can be understood and grasped by people. And tonight we're going to look at the book of Nehemiah. Key, the book of rebuilding. Now if you'll turn on the back side of your card, you must know three periods of Old Testament history. Number one, you must be fixed in your mind is when Judah, that's often called the southern kingdom, was taken captive into Babylon. And you must know when Israel, that's the northern kingdom, made up of 10 tribes, was taken captive into Assyria. Now, what that means is these ancient nations, Babylon and Assyria, simply came down on the land of Palestine. And as they came down on the land of Palestine, the country, of course, was divided into three parts. Upper Palestine, Galilee. In between, Samaria. Lower part, Judea. And God had said the capital of Israel is right down here, where I put the X, at Jerusalem. Well, the people came after Solomon and said, you know, taxes are too heavy. We can't stand it anymore. So we're going to go up here to Samaria and make our own kingdom. And so they made a capital called Samaria. The rest stayed at Judea in Jerusalem. So you have 10 tribes up here, 2 tribes down here. And God said to each of these nations, you have so long, and I'm going to stop putting up with your sin. He did so with the northern kingdom until 722 B.C. And the Assyrians came down and took them captive. On the southern kingdom, they lasted a little longer. And when we talk about the captivity, a note on your card, I've got 2 dates there. I've got 606 and 586. That's because the southern captivity took place in 3 deportations, beginning in 606. The first one got a kid named Daniel and took him into Babylon. The second got a kid named Ezekiel and took him into Babylon. And then finally, in 586, it was all over. You need to know the period in the Old Testament of the captivities. Very essential. The second, you need to know that the captivities, and let's just draw the end of each kingdom. The end of the north was 722. The end of the south was 586. And that is the captivity period. The second thing you must know is that was followed by a period called the exile. And that was 70 years. Captivity, exile, 70 years. Then, after that 70 years, you come up to the final period of the Old Testament called post-exile. Post-exile. And that started in about the year 536. Okay, 3 critical periods of time for understanding the close of the Old Testament. The captivities are over. You look back on your shoulder. Nobody of Judah and nobody of the Jews in the northern kingdom were in Palestine. The temple was rubble. The walls of the city were rubble. There was nothing there to subsist on. They were in exile in two big countries, Assyria and in Babylon. God had said by Jeremiah, you will be there 70 years. And at the end of 70 years, two things began to happen. I'll just put one, two. We'll talk about them later. Okay, this period over here, post-exile, is made up of the post-exile books. What are they? Ezra, first, / Nehemiah, second, and in the midst of it all, the book of Esther. And what we have in this period is a bunch of the people went back under Ezra. And there are two reasons that happened. One was because of a decree. Two, because of a prayer. And let's note what started the post-exile period. One was a decree and one was a prayer. First of all, the decree. Ezra 1. Ezra 1. Why did the people decide to go back? Look at Ezra 1. Now, I've said this to you many, many, many times. One of the great weaknesses of the church is lack of doctrine. We affirm that fully. But I have observed over 40 years that doctrinal people are totally ignorant of biblical content. They can tell you doctrine 1, 2, 3, 4, but they couldn't find the Abrahamic covenant if they had to. And what we're trying to work on in this series is get you to understand that the Bible ends in the Old Testament with the captivities of both kingdoms. We then have a period of exile for 70 years. And two things come about to end this period. One is a decree, Ezra 1, verse 2. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of his people, may his God be with him. Go back if you want. Now, the reason for Ezra 1 decree, and let's change that from Ezra 1 to the content of it, the decree. Now, why did Cyrus make a decree? Well, let me tell you the story. Cyrus began to read Jeremiah. And Jeremiah said, it'll be 70 years. And Cyrus' heart grew warm. And he says, oh, I want to see Scripture fulfilled. And Cyrus began to look at the Jews, and their city was in rubble. And they said, I feel so sorry for you. I want you to go back. No, Cyrus couldn't care less. But there is a principle. God is sovereign. And the heart of the king, be he good, be he pagan as Cyrus was, be he ignorant of God's word, that makes no difference. God said it would be 70 years, and you know, Cyrus, I'm going to twink your heart. You don't know it. You don't believe it. You think you're in control of everything, but I am going to put it in your heart to issue a decree. And he did it. That's a wonderful, wonderful truth. God has his own sovereign program. And in his sovereignty, he brings that program about. He moved in the heart of Cyrus to issue the decree, and it's purely based on the sovereignty of God. However, another thing happened. There was a prayer. And the prayer is found in Daniel 9, and don't go to it because we'll get there sooner or later. But here is what happened. One of the boys that got taken captive in 606 was named Daniel. And Daniel was doing a very, very ignorant thing. A thing that the Jews hated, and a thing that a teenager normally wouldn't do. He was reading the Bible. And as he read, he came across Jeremiah 27, verses 11 through 14. And in that verse, God had said, "My people will be taken captive because of their sin." And Daniel looked back and said, "Yeah, I was part of it." And God went ahead and said, "They will be in exile 70 years captive." And Daniel laid the book of Jeremiah aside, and he looked at the calendar. And he said, "You know, I went captive in 606, and Jeremiah had made the prophecy that in 70 years we'll be going back." And Daniel looked at the Bible, the calendar, and said, "Hey, time's up." And one man began to pray and confessed the sins of Israel and said, "Lord, you said 70 years. Time's up for your word to be fulfilled." And therefore God responded to the prayer of Daniel and the decree that was made by Cyrus. Now we need to add one other thing. In this period of time, right here, post-exile, God sent them along in the history of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, three preachers. They're called the post-exile prophets. Their names were Haggai preached to these people. Zechariah preached to these people. And Malachi preached to these people. Now there was a certain amount of mess that was involved in the post-exile period because these poor people had intermarried with the Gentiles, and God takes them over the coals for doing that. But in so doing, gives us the real essence of what marriage is. Marriage is a covenant, not made between he and she, or him and her, to make grammatically correct. Between him and her. Marriage is a covenant between a man and a woman and God. Malachi will talk about the covenant of marriage. And will point out that you can't break that covenant, because it's not made between Bill and Mary. It's not made between you and your wife. Marriage is a covenant made with God. Listen to this. Therefore, you know it, don't you? What God has joined together, let not man break asunder. And that's why Christian teaching is no divorce. Marriage is a covenant. Now, there are two exceptions to that, that God makes and allows it. But by and large, unless a divorce is approved by God on a scriptural basis and grounds, there is no basis for it because it is a covenant. And this will come in to the book of Malachi. Okay, let me stop just a moment. How you fixed on the history? Got it together? And we really need this. We can't study Ezra apart from the history of the decree to go back. And basically, it's going to be Ezra, rebuild the city. Nehemiah, rebuild the walls. And they're both books about what? Rebuilding. Okay, that then is the historical lay of it. Let me ask a question. And I know this is a little bit complex, but never, never forget that God will not reveal the truth of His Word if you will not think. You ever thought about that? God will not reveal the truth of His Word if you will not think. Go through Romans without thinking. Just try it. Go through any of the epistles with your mind in neutral, and it won't work. And therefore, God has given us the Bible. And by the way, this is what contrasts every other religion in the world. Christianity is a religion that involves time and space. No other religion does that. It is so much time and space that of our Savior, the head of the church, we know where He was born, don't we? Bethlehem. We know details of that birth, historical details. It was in a manger. We know where He was crucified, in Jerusalem. We know where in Jerusalem He was crucified, at Golgotha. We know when He was crucified. We know how He was crucified. Have you ever thought of all of the historical details that you know about Christianity? And what is a different world religion such as Hinduism? One big incense stink. It's smelling, feeling, tasting, esoteric experience, and the Bible is time and space, unlike any other religion in the world. And really, the essence of the gospel is history plus, so what? What is the gospel? It's history plus, so what? Christ died. What is that? That's history. So what? For our sins. And there's no other religion anywhere like that in the whole world that has history and builds on it solid doctrine. And therefore, we're in a somewhat historical part right now, but we want to lead that into some later things. Now, one other thing that occurs in the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah is not only the book of building, but it is the book of the death of Hebrew. It is the book of the death of Hebrew. Or to put it another way, they did not have, and they could not speak God's word as he gave it to them. You know, they rejected the words of the prophets, but they knew Hebrew. Line on line. They knew what it said because they could read Hebrew. But now for the first time in the Old Testament, Hebrew is dead. Nobody spoke Hebrew. They all spoke the language of Babylon, which is called Aramaic. And the book of Nehemiah is going to come together in this way. Nehemiah said, you need to hear God's word in the language in which he spoke it. And thus was born expository preaching. Now let's take the book of Nehemiah and turn to it and outline it. The book of rebuilding. Now let's break that down a little further. Two kinds. Number one, it's the book of physical rebuilding of the wall. It is the second half, the spiritual rebuilding of the people. The physical rebuilding of the wall, chapters 1 through 6. Chapter 7 introduces the spiritual rebuilding of the people through chapter 13. Now let me turn off the overhead for just a moment and say, how good is your memory, or have I been too complex? What is Nehemiah about? You need only one word. Thank you. Rebuilding. Now look at the book. Rebuilding of what? Now we're getting a little bit more narrow. Rebuilding of the walls, that's physical, chapters 1 through 6. But in chapter 7, he turns and says, we need to have the spiritual rebuilding of the people. And this is what we would call the birth of expository preaching, explaining the Word of God as we have it and as we know it today. Now, in case I get shot off early, let's go to the second part that I really want to get to, and let's look at chapter 8, beginning at verse 5. The people have now come back to the land. They have served their time in captivity, and now they need to be brought back to spiritual growth. There were five elements in it. Number one, a rebuilding of reverence. A rebuilding of reverence. Chapter 8, 5 and 6. And the reverence rebuilding subdivides into two parts. Number one, reverence for the word. And number two, reverence for the author of the word. Reverence for the word, and then reverence for the author of the word. Look at chapter 8, verse 5. Notice verse 5 is reverence for the word. Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, For he was standing above all the people. He had a little podium. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. Reverence for the written word of God. Now, can you imagine in any of our churches saying, let's rise and stand this morning for the reading of the word? And we are standing in reverence of the word. Have you ever found a church where you stood for the reading of scripture? Well, this is part of the reverence that began to come back to the people. When God's word was spoken, they were on their feet. The reverence was for the word of God. And please note, it was not for Nehemiah. Nehemiah was only the instrument. I've often said that our pulpit is built wrong because it ought to be like this. The text is right here. You're right there. And all I do is read this to you. It's not my message. I ought to be able to say, and any teacher of the word ought to be able to say, I'm sorry if you got angry. I didn't write it. It's here. And each time we come together, I hope you're convinced that I function as nothing more than a mouthpiece, and your interaction is not with me, but with this. The preacher is there to get the Word of God as far as the text is to your ears. From there on out, it's up to you with what you do it and how you interact with the Holy Spirit. But notice verse 6. Reverence for the author of the Word. Then Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen. While lifting up their hands, and they bowed low and worshipped Yahweh with their faces to the ground. They stood up to the word. They bowed to the ground with the author of the word. 8, 5, and 6. 8, verse 6, rather. Reverence. Second, comprehension. There was comprehension on the part of the people. Now, I use the word comprehension. I should have used the word apprehension. Because there is a great difference between the two. I can look at the Bible and apprehend what it says. I can't really comprehend it. Can you? I can apprehend the Trinity. I can apprehend that. Can I comprehend it? No way. I can apprehend the deity of Jesus. Can I really comprehend that? I cringe when I hear people say, I understand doctrine. Hey, we're only starting. And we apprehend it, but the comprehension of it is in the future. Comprehension. Now look at verse 7. And also Jeshua, Bani, and I'm not going to try the rest. Notice the verb. It says they explained the word. Now, if I were talking to these people and were reading from the law, they would understand none of it. They would need it to be explained. Do you know what the word explained is in Hebrew? It's not even a verb. It's a preposition that means between. And it's used for making distinctions. It's a word that is used, well, it's also in the hyphal stem, and that means you cause something to happen. He caused the people to distinguish.
He caused the people to look at the Word of God with discretion. Carefully. They noticed that, notice it's this word, it's not that word. Notice it's this tense, not this tense.
And there's the birth of expository preaching. Expository preaching means that you listen and read with discretion. You've got to think. You've got to interact. And the first thing he did was to make distinctions. And it says this. It doesn't say this. And isn't that part of comprehending God's Word? You go to John 16. The Holy Spirit comes to convince the world of sin. Make a distinction. Singular, not plural. Sin, not sins. How do you know it says that? Sin, not sins. You ought to respond by saying this. We have learned to read. You know, that's all Bible study is reading. Just reading. And many, many Christians do not read the Word of God. Notice, it's sin, not sins. Now, would someone like to debate my interpretation of that? That it is sin, not sins. You want to do that? I'll not ask you to turn to it, but the spelling is S-I-N, isn't it? Yeah. Is that singular or plural? Anyone know? Is sin singular or plural? Singular, obviously. We know this is true because that's the way it reads. And therefore, good teaching looks at the Word of God and it makes the distinctions. It says, notice he uses this word, not this word. And that is very, very important. Now, continuing on in Nehemiah 8:8. Oh, by the way, verse 8, when they read from the book, that's always used of reading out loud. Doesn't mean you sit there. It means you read out loud. Now, I don't know whether we've had enough time to listen to Corey read the scripture. But I'll just ask you, for myself, listening to the scripture read carefully has added a brand new dimension to my study of the text. Anyone else? It does add a brand new dimension. And I found people, let's read from Acts chapter whatever. And Corey's going to read it. And I've seen you and I'm pleased. You take your Bible and you shut it. You take your eyes and you shut them. I hope I know what you're doing. You are listening, aren't you? You're shutting out everything else so you can listen. By the way, how long does it take you to get to work? Do you know you can listen to the entire book of 1 Peter read in 18 minutes? The entire book. Just listen to it read. And I tell you, that's almost as good radio time on the way to work as, God help my irreverence, but it's almost as good as Rush. And you learn to listen and intake the Word of God, and that's why Corey takes time to read these passages to us. And he'll be doing the same thing with Acts chapter 11 on Sunday morning. And so, in this passage, you come down to verse 8, and they read out loud from the book, from the law of God,
Now get this word, translating. Now why did they need to translate? Because nobody read the word in Hebrew. And so Ezra said, we need to start something. We need to take the law of God that's in Hebrew, and I need to study it, know what it says, and expound it to you. And therefore, we have two things that are critical in the life of a local assembly. Number one, you need someone around who can do exegesis. And that means they read it in the original. And then their job is to take that exegesis and make it into food. Giving people food is called exposition. An exposition takes the word in the original and gives it to you in your native tongue, or for us, in English. That is called expository preaching. And that's why when you listen to a teacher, you always need to ask, did he do his homework? Did he read the Greek New Testament? I don't mean he floods you with terms, but was that his reference point? And then did he take that exegesis and turn it into food that I can eat, that I can understand? Now let me give you an example. Exegesis. First, this verb, and I'm speaking now as someone who's studied the language for 40 years. This verb, and this is true, this is linear action sort. Now, maybe some of you know what that means. It's a good grammatical term. That means nothing to no one. I always want to say to the teacher that says this verb is linear action sort, and ask him, what is that? And say, if you did, you've got to clean it up. Kidding. And it means action that's a straight line. That's German. And it means it goes, it's repeated. What must I do to be saved? Do is linear action sort. It means action that you repeat. I would not teach this to you, because I've got to move exegesis to exposition. And instead of saying linear action sort, I would say this verb is over and over action. Over and over action. Tell me, what grade do you need to be in to understand that? Good exegesis must be turned into exposition. And so notice in these verses, here's what Ezra is doing to rebuild a people. And come down to verse 8, the word translating. Translating. The word in Hebrew, translated, translating, is a verb that very simply means to make an exact statement. Make an exact statement. You say, well, how did that get translated? Translating. Well, let me ask you, what is a translation supposed to do? It's supposed to make an exact statement in your language. Now, just to show the meaning of that, look at Esther chapter 4, verse 7. Esther 4, verse 7. You're going to be surprised at the word translating in this verse. Can anyone see it? You want to guess what it is in verse 7? Mordecai told him all that had happened to him and the exact amount. There's your word. Translating. The exact amount. Look at the same word in Leviticus 24, verse 12. Leviticus 24, verse 12. Can someone find the word translating in this verse? What would you guess? And they put him in custody so that the command of the Lord might be made clear. Same word as Ezra. Made clear. So in his teaching then, what did he do? Coming back to Nehemiah chapter 8. They read out loud from the book. And notice, by the way, the issue was text, not topic. The issue was text, not topic. Now, topics are wonderful. They are good. But they are very difficult. Have you ever stopped to think what you've got to do if you say, the Bible teaches this? What does that assume? It assumes that the teacher has read all the Bible, doesn't it? To teach a topic means you must be a master of all of the text. Or you'll have a lopsided doctrine, a lopsided topic, an incomplete topic or an incomplete study, and it may seem very logical, but it also may be wrong. At the bottom of your study of the Word of God should be text. Text, text, text. What was or what does the Word of God say? And if any of your doctrine varies from the text, forget the text and believe the doctrine, right? Forget the doctrine and believe the text. The text is always, always clear. Okay, back to chapter 8 and we'll close. They read from the book, verse 8, from the law of God, translating or making exact, to give the sense or give the meaning so that they understood the reading. The object of Nehemiah is, do you understand? Now, there's another interesting thing. To be in Nehemiah's Bible class, what did you need to qualify? Well, everyone knows that you need to divide the study into the young people will be downstairs. The very young will be at a different place downstairs. Children's classes, young people's classes, and for those who, the rest of us, we're with the adults. And God knows all the divisions we've gone through in the last few years. I heard of one, a special class in our church for those who are married but are now single again. Think for crying out loud. What is the criteria for Bible class? Chapter 8, verse 2. And I direct this to you as parents. Then Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men, women, and all who could listen with understanding. When do the young people need to come, and I can only speak for our church, under my teaching? As soon as they know which way's up. As soon as they can understand. And consequently, you may have, I've seen some youngsters up here at 8 that really had a good comprehension. And till someone comes along and says, you're 8, you belong with the children. No, they don't. You belong up here whenever you can understand the Word of God. This is how the people got rebuilt. The study on the part of Nehemiah. The teaching with reference to the original language. The communication of them in clear Aramaic that matched the meaning of the original, so that the end result was understanding. And the end result, as if we'd go further, we would see the end result, obedience. The end result of Bible study is not in itself. Jesus prayed what? Sanctify them. Do what with them? Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And I would close with a non-biblical statement, but it's one that I have in the front of my Bible and I've never ceased to look at it. And I would ask you this. When was the last time that the teaching of the Word of God changed your mind? Oh, I'm stable. I've been for you. I didn't ask you that. When was the last time that the teaching of the Word of God changed your way of thinking and thus our conduct? Father, we're thankful for this book put in front of us. Help us to understand it, that Nehemiah is the book of rebuilding, rebuilding the walls first, and then the rebuilding of the people through the exposition and the teaching of the Word of God. Help us to remember this in Christ's name. Amen.